Welcome to The Rock. I'm Josh Whitney. Welcome to our Christmas Eve service. This is your first time here. Welcome. Friends and family that have joined us, welcome. Merry Christmas, like Zach said. Good to see all of you. I thought the best way to start tonight would be with some Christmas jokes. No better way to get us in the Christmas spirit. So first, a couple that were emailed to me this week. It's not worth it, Roy. Just give him our noses and let him go. That's pretty good. And then this one. Dear Santa, if you leave a new bike under the tree, I will give you the antidote to the poison I put in the milk. Timmy. Yes. And then this one is for all the postal workers, like Jefferson. This one's for you. A postal worker was sorting through mail a week before Christmas when he came across a letter addressed to God. Well, the letter was going to be destroyed, so he decided to open it. The letter read, "Dear God, I'm an 83-year-old widow living on a very small pension. Yesterday, someone stole my purse. It had $100 in it. It was all the money I had until my next check. Monday is Christmas, and I had invited two of my friends over for dinner. Without that money, I have nothing to buy food with. I have no family to turn to. You're my only hope. Please help. Sincerely, Edna." Well, the postal worker was touched, so he passed the letter around the office, and everybody chipped in a few dollars, and by the time he made the rounds, he had collected $96. Well, they stuffed it in an envelope, and they shipped it off to the woman. The rest of the day, all the workers felt a warm glow, thinking of Edna and the dinner she would be able to share with her friends. Well, a couple days after Christmas, another letter came, addressed to God, so the workers gathered around and read it. It said, "Dear God, how can I ever thank you enough for what you did for me? Because of your gift of love, I was able to fix a glorious dinner for my friends. We had a very nice day, and I told my friends of your wonderful gift. By the way, there's $4 missing. I think it must be those thieving jerks at the post office. Sincerely, sincerely, Edna." So now we're all in the Christmas mood. So I think I entered the Christmas mood about Monday at 11. I'm driving around town. I'm listening to Christmas music. There's about 6 inches of snow on the ground. It's ripping cold outside. And at home, our Christmas tree's up. It's all decorated. There's presents around it. Lights are going up everywhere. Christmas is here. So tonight, I want to tell you the Christmas story. But hopefully, I want to approach it from a fresh angle. And I would like to look at it in light of biblical prophecy. Why discuss biblical prophecy during Christmas? For one reason. Because God has had a plan to save us since the beginning of time. God has filled the Bible with these prophecies that were especially related to Christ's birth, because he didn't want us to miss it. So if you brought your Bible, we're going to be in Matthew, the first couple chapters, and Luke, the first couple chapters. On a side note, I've really enjoyed preparing for this teaching. I read a bunch of books and listened to a bunch of talks. MacArthur, McDowell, Driscoll, Strobel, and Morris, I stole a lot of material from them, so... One more side note, when we talk about Bible prophecy, you need to keep one thing in mind. Old Testament prophets were crazy. If you saw most of them today on the street, I think we would cross to the other side. They were these crazy guys that God somehow used to, he inspired them to write down events that would happen in the future. The thing you need to know, though, is in the prophecies in the Old Testament, they tend to have a primary and secondary fulfillment. So there might be a prophecy, it may have come true after the prophet's life, but there's usually a double meaning that reflects forward to Christ. So you need to keep that in mind. So let's hit it. Matthew and Luke start, those are the classic Christmas stories, start their gospels with genealogies, which is kind of a weird way to start a book. It doesn't really grab your attention. In Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, it's like so-and-so was the son of so-and-so was the son of so-and-so, and you're like, this isn't really exciting. Matthew is tracing out Jesus' legal lineage through Joseph. If you jump over to Luke chapter 3, there's 16 more verses that describe Jesus' genealogy through Mary. And here they are for your viewing pleasure. I don't expect you to read that. That's why it's micro-fonted. So those are the two genealogies for your viewing pleasure. You go, well, that's an exciting place to start. Well, that's where Matthew and Luke started. It's Jesus' family tree extending back for hundreds of years. Personally, I have studied out the Whitney family genealogy, and I find it kind of cool. But if I had to sit and study your genealogy, I'd probably find it pretty boring. But Matthew and Luke must have had something in mind to stick this in there. Specifically, they had in mind Old Testament prophecies which described who the Messiah should be descendant from. This Messiah or Savior was foreshadowed throughout the Old Testament. The Jews were eagerly awaiting their Messiah. In fact, they had Messiah fever. If you jump on the internet, you'll see that Jews today are still waiting for their Messiah. So what are some of the prophecies regarding who the Messiah should be descendant of? Here's five. The first three were written by Moses around 1400 BC. It says, through your speaking to Abraham, offspring, all the nations will be blessed. Genesis 49, the scepter will not depart from Judah, or the ruler's staff from between his feet until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. Or Numbers 24, I see him, but not now, I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. You know what's kind of cool in that song we were just singing? It refers to Jesse, and I think it referred to Jacob, but that's cool. And then this good Christmas verse, he will crush the foreheads of Moab. And then Isaiah wrote in 700 BC, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. And then in 600 BC in Jeremiah, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely. So all of a sudden, Matthew and Luke's beginnings of their book make more sense. These Old Testament prophecies were designed by God to seriously whittle down the potential Messiah list. So you stand up and go, well, I'm a Messiah. Well, you need to be a descendant of Abraham, Judah, Jacob, Jesse, and David. They did not just start their Gospels with a family tree for the fun of it. They did it to grab your attention. This guy, Jesus, he's a descendant that fits right in this line. So let's read a chunk of the story in Luke 1. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you. Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, you have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you will give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end. Mary says, well, how will this be? I am a virgin. Verse 35, the angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her own old age. She who was said to be barren is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God. I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May it be with me as you have said. And the angel left her. A virgin birth. What a beautiful Christmas idea. We sing Christmas songs about it. You know, round yon virgin mother and child. And it's all you get. So we sing that Christmas carol and we go, that is so beautiful. I think Kelsey may sing that tonight if I have my carols right. But it would not be very cool if you were Mary. A virgin birth is a good way to get killed. In Deuteronomy 22, it spells out the punishment for sexual immorality. It was death by stoning. So we put it in this nostalgic light. We're like, virgin birth, angel. It probably scared Mary to death. She was engaged to be married to Joseph, and Jewish engagements were very different than ours. They lasted a year. You were considered married. You were husband and wife. The only way you could get out of it was if you divorced your fiancé. There was one major exception, though. You could not have sex with your fiancé until that year was over. So for Mary to get pregnant during that one-year period would have carried a high social stigma and probably a death sentence. And remember, Mary was probably 13 or 14, so she's an engaged teenage mother-to-be. I don't think we can even understand what Mary felt when this angel told her, because there's little shame in our society anymore. Nothing really shocks or violates our collective conscience. But if we lived in a country where you could be killed for premarital sex, even if you knew you hadn't sinned, I guarantee you would be scared. And honestly, it's downright bizarre, a virgin birth. Why risk ruining Mary's reputation and possibly getting her killed? Let's jump over to Matthew chapter 1 and look at the story from Joseph's perspective. And this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which we sang tonight, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name of... It's cut off. She gave him the name of Jesus, in case you were struggling with that. So why a virgin birth? Why risk ruining Mary's reputation and possibly getting her killed? And don't kid yourself and say Mary's reputation wasn't ruined, because later in the Gospels, when people were insulting Jesus, they implied he was a bastard by asking him, "Well, who is your dad, Jesus?" The reason the virgin birth is so important is because of this prophecy right here. Written 700 years B.C. before Christ by Isaiah, it says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." So God's getting real specific about this Messiah thing. He says he has to be the descendant of boom, 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 boom. He has to be a male and he has to be born to a virgin. But let's put ourselves in Joseph's shoes for a minute. Again, we sanitize the story. But if you found out that your fiance was pregnant and you had not had sex with her, you would be unbelievably hurt. Any self-respecting man walks away at this point, and Joseph would have been well within his legal rights to have Mary executed. But Joseph was righteous, and therefore he was merciful. So he was going to privately, formally divorce her so she wouldn't be killed. But I guarantee it broke his heart. He was a carpenter. I don't know if you can imagine this rough, tough carpenter guy with calluses on his hands crying when he found out that his fiancée was pregnant. She had probably said, "Joseph, it is a virgin birth. An angel told me. I promise you I haven't cheated on you." And Joseph is like, "Yes, sure, Mary. Do you think I'm an idiot?" So God had to send an angel to convince Joseph that her story was true before he would marry her. So we have an engaged teenage mother-to-be pregnant. We have a blue-collar carpenter guy who has just had his heart broken. That's the Christmas story. So let's keep reading in Luke 2. "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went on his own up. Everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and expecting a child. While they were there, a time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloth and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." So we've all heard Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but really, who cares where Jesus was born? Bethlehem wasn't a famous city. It was a small village on the outskirts of Jerusalem. To quote Mark Driscoll, it's kind of like a dumpy rural hick town, kind of like Tooele. Ashley, I kid because I care. So why did Jesus have to be born in Bethlehem? 700 B.C., Micah said, "But you, Bethlehem, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times." So the Bible prophesied the Messiah had to come from Bethlehem. My wife is pregnant with our third kid, and the last 4 weeks of our pregnancy are what I like to call the no-go zone. There's no traveling, no business trips, no vacations. We all just sit tight with our cell phones on, waiting for the big arrival. Well, Mary and Joseph had to take a trip during the no-go zone. In fact, they had to travel 60 miles on foot, and they had to cross some rugged mountains. Why? Well, for Mary and Joseph, they did it because Caesar ordered it. But God had prophesied through Micah 700 years earlier that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, so he orchestrated the geopolitical climate of Israel to get Mary there at the right time. So, going to our modern retelling, it'd be like if you lived in Salt Lake, but your family was from Tooele, and you never go back there, because why? Again, Ashley, I kid, because I like to. But one day, Governor Huntsman gets up and he goes, you know what, everybody has to go back to their hometown for this census. And you know, as I was thinking about this week, none of us got to choose our family. We were born into our family, but God got to pick His family. God could have picked any place, any country, any family, any time to be born in. But He picks this engaged, pregnant Jewish teenager and her blue-collar carpenter fiancé, and he gets born in this dumpy little town. As I've been thinking about it this week, I've decided that God could have done a lot better. If you want to get your message out there, you need to pick parents who are rich and famous. You should pick some parents who are celebrities, who tabloids are following around, eagerly awaiting the birth of their baby. If I were God and I was making my grand entrance, I think I would have been born to Tom Cruise and Katie Holmes. Everyone wants to know what the baby looks like, highly anticipated. Suri Cruise Messiah. That was a joke. All right. So the Christmas story is crazy. It defies all understanding. If we go back to our modern retelling, you and your pregnant teenage fiance travel by foot to Tooele. You show up in town, all the hotels are full. So you and your fiance camp at like the local IFA, which is like a farm supply place. And God Almighty is born among the farming tools on aisle 5. I love the Christmas story. Let's keep reading. Luke chapter 2, verse 8. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. And the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find the baby wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger." Suddenly a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom His favor rests." When the angel had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about the child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherd had said to them. But Mary treasured up these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for the things they had heard and seen, which are just as they had been told. So Mary is sitting there in the stable, holding her baby, counting his fingers and toes, and contemplating the fact that God Almighty has chose to be born in a stable as a vulnerable little baby. And all of a sudden, these shepherds come walking up to them. And again, we glamorize the shepherd thing. We've all seen our nativity set where there's the young, attractive shepherd boy. He's got the lamb draped around his, and he's like leaning in, looking at baby Jesus, and we go, "Oh, that's beautiful." The problem with this, again, is that shepherding was a job that no one wanted to do. Kind of, it was like the lowest rung on the job list in Israel. We think shepherds, sheep, angels, Jesus, glorious. It wasn't. So in our retelling, it would be like if angels appeared out at the landfill. No offense if you work there. And these angels appear at the landfill, and they announce to the landfill workers that a Savior has been born in Tooele. Would you like me to switch?
All right.
All right. So in our modern retelling, it'd be like a bunch of angels appeared at the landfill, and they appear to the landfill workers, and they say, "Behold, a baby has been born in Tooele." So the landfill workers jump in their garbage truck and drive to the Tooele IFA to see baby Jesus. That's what's just happened. All right, let's keep reading. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi, or wise men from the east, came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. Then he called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law. He asked them where the Christ was to be born. In Bethlehem, in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go, make a careful search. As soon as you find him, report to me, so I may go worship him. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. Then they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, of incense, and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by a different route. Again, another weird detail. Astrologers from a distant land following a star to find baby Jesus. Again, we have another prophetic inference. 950 BC, Psalm 22. The kings of Tarshish and of distant shores will bring tribute to him. The kings of Sheba and Seba will present him with gifts. So there's a bunch of interesting stuff going on in this verse. First, I think it's very interesting to note that when Herod called in the chief priest and the teachers, they knew exactly where the Messiah was supposed to be born. They knew where it was, but they didn't have the faith to go follow the star and look themselves. They knew it intellectually, but they didn't act on it practically, which is a warning to us. I think it's also interesting to note that Mary and Joseph and the baby were in a house. They weren't in the manger when the wise men showed up. I don't know if they got a temporary house or if Joseph discovered some long-lost relatives, but they weren't staying in the stable anymore. Which is a smart husband move to be still in Jerusalem, still in Bethlehem at this point, because you don't take your wife on a 60-mile journey after she's had a baby if you can help it. And how many of you have nativity scenes at home? A chunk of you. I'd like to make sure we have historical accuracy at your nativity scenes. So you should put your wise men on the other side of the room, and you can tell your friends they're en route. And then these gifts. They get presented with gold, incense, and myrrh. Gold and incense were gifts for a king. And so Mary and Joseph, being very poor, it would have shocked them. But myrrh was a perfume used for embalming dead bodies, which is really unusual to give a baby, unless there's some sort of prophetic foreshadowing going on there. All right, let's finish up this Christmas story. Matthew 2:13. When they, the wise men, had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up and took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. So was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I will call my son, written in 700 BC by Hosea. Verse 16, when Herod realized he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious and gave an order to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. 600 BC, written by Jeremiah. You're like, enough of the prophecies. They're in the Bible. Cope with it. Verse 19, after Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph and said, get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead. So he got up, took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets. He will be called a Nazarene. So Herod died around 3 or 4 BC, so Jesus was born a year or two before that. So that last prophecy, he will be called a Nazarene. Nazareth was another obscure city about 70 miles north of Jerusalem, a town of lowly reputation that's not mentioned in the Old Testament. In fact, in the Gospel of John, when one of the disciples, Nathanael, before he had met Jesus, heard Jesus was from Nazareth, he said, Nazareth, can anything good come from there? So in our modern retelling, Jesus was born at the IFA in Tooele. The landfill workers came to see him, and now he takes up residence in West Valley, where I live. So I want to end with two prophecies. And these, I think, are the craziest prophecies of all because they predict the exact time period that the Messiah should come. This is like Twilight Zone stuff right here, guys. 500 BC, Daniel wrote, "Know and understand this, from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, which historically is documented, until the Anointed One, or the Messiah, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens, which is just Bible speak for 69 times 7, which is a lot. So historically, there was this edict from this king to go rebuild Jerusalem, and then you have a number of years, and it says, after that, the Anointed One will be cut off and have nothing. So we don't have time to go into the details of this prophecy, but it's awesome. Sometime we'll do a sermon on it. But basically, it's telling the exact year the Messiah should come, and that's when Christ came. Or that second one there, in 400 BC, Malachi said, "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come." So Malachi is telling us the Messiah will have a forerunner, John the Baptist, and that the Messiah will need to come when the temple is built. So in other words, there's got to be a temple for the Messiah to arrive. So I've made this handy Jewish temple slide for you. There were three temples. There was Solomon's temple, built about 960 BC and destroyed in 587 BC. There was the crappy temple, built about 515 BC and converted to a fortress about 164 BC. You know you got a bad temple when they converted it to a fort. And then the third temple was Herod's temple. It was built about 9 BC and destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. So if we're following Malachi, you believe that the Messiah came during one of those three time periods or that he has not come yet, is what Jews believe today. And Jesus existed during that. Jesus lived during that third temple. So we get it. You go, Josh, there's a ton of prophecies in the Old Testament that were filled by Jesus. But here's the spooky thing. I've just scratched the surface. There's prophecies that say the Messiah would live a sinless life. He would be betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver. He would be beaten, have his beard plucked, lots cast for his clothes. He would be crucified, and get this, crucified before they had invented crucifixion. None of his bones would be broken, his side would be pierced, he would be killed with sinners, buried in a rich man's tomb, and resurrected. And there are more than that. Frankly, it's kind of overwhelming. You go, well, then why doesn't everyone believe in Jesus, Josh? I think there's three classic objections to Jesus fulfilling these prophecies. First, people go, Jesus just arranged it to make it look like he was the Messiah. And I will grant you some of the prophecies Jesus could have arranged. There's a prophecy that says the Messiah will ride in on a donkey into Jerusalem. Jesus could have arranged that. But I guarantee he had no control over the ones related to his birth and death. And there's a huge chunk of them there. The other objection, people go, well, the disciples just wrote the gospel stories and they added all these details to make it look like Jesus had fulfilled these Old Testament prophecies. There's a few problems with that. One, 10 of the 11 disciples were killed for their beliefs. They live these lives of hardship and they ultimately get tortured and murdered for what they're teaching. And that was that Christ was the Messiah. If any of them had gone and said, okay, I was just kidding, we made that whole thing up, it's a load of hooey, they would have been well taken care of for the rest of their life. But all of them, 10 of the 11, died a horrible death. And John, they boiled him in oil and he didn't die. So they were trying to kill John too. You don't write lies and then get tortured and murdered and not deny your lies. Nobody dies for lies that they wrote. People die all the time for lies that they've been told by other people, but you do not write a lie and then die for that lie. And the people that had lived with Jesus were around when Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were writing their stories. So if they started to add all these details, these lies about Jesus, the first century church would have rejected it outright and said, Jesus did not say that. That did not happen to Jesus. Do not tell us to live a Christian loving life and you're basing it on these books that are full of lies. The third objection, they go, all right, it was one big, huge, ginormous coincidence. They go, yes, Jesus appears to have fulfilled all of these Old Testament prophecies hundreds of years before he was born, but it's one enormous coincidence. One of the books I read, a guy sat down and he took eight of the key prophecies. And he calculated the odds that each one would happen with an individual, and then he combined the odds. And according to his math, the chances that one person would fulfill just those eight were 1 in 100 million billion, which is a ludicrous number. But in his illustration, he said, the way that would work is if you took the state of Texas and you covered it with silver dollars, 2 feet thick, you marked one of them with a red dot, and then you blindfolded a guy and sent him out into Texas, and he wandered around Texas for like months or years, and then he stopped, and he reached down, and he picked up a coin at random, and that was the one with the red dot. That's the odd that Jesus fulfilled all of these prophecies by coincidence. At that point, I think it takes more faith to believe that it was all one giant coincidence than to believe Jesus was the Messiah. So, let's close this up here. Christmas story is not the glamorous story we make it out to be. It's a Jewish, pregnant, teenage fiancé and her blue-collar carpenter husband who give birth to a baby boy in a dumpy rural hick town. It is a crazy story. It's crazy we've even heard this story. It's a story that defies all understanding. It is not a cute story of Mary and Jesus and Joseph and angels and shepherds. It is a brutal, embarrassing, and shameful story that only makes sense if that's how God planned it. But what's so amazing about the Christmas story is God has planned it since the first human being sinned eons ago. He made all of these prophecies in the Old Testament so we would not miss the most important person in history, Jesus. But you know what bugs me about this story? How in the world did the Jews miss their Messiah? How did they miss all these prophecies? Because they knew their Bible cold. I think the reason they missed it is because they were a conquered people. The Romans were ruling them, and the Romans were brutal rulers, and they were very oppressed, and so they were looking for a Messiah who would save them physically from the Romans. So Jesus shows up to save them from their sins, and he doesn't fit into their preconceived notion of what the Messiah should do, so they rejected him. And don't judge them, because we do the same thing. We create Jesus in our own image. We go, well, this is the Messiah, this is the Savior, this is the God that I want, and we fashion a God that will make us rich and happy and wealthy and all that stuff. But it is not about our kingdom. Do not make Jesus the Messiah, the Savior, in your image. Jesus was called Emmanuel, which means God with us. But God did not come down to this planet for the fun of it. God came to this planet because we have sinned and we needed a Savior. What does the name Jesus mean? It means the Lord is salvation, or God saves. And that is the message of Christmas. That God is in absolute control. Since the beginning of time, he knew man sinned. He knew man needed to be saved. So he wrote all these prophecies in the Old Testament so that we would not miss Jesus, we would understand we are sinners, and we would understand that we need to be saved. One final verse. In Romans 5, you see at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly, that's us. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for you and me. So that is the message of Christmas. God came to live with us. God was our Savior because we needed saving from our sins. If you are not a Christian, this is something that you could do tonight. You need to talk to a Christian and say, hey, I am a sinner, and I understand that Jesus is the Messiah, and then he died on the cross for my sins. You can be more than welcome to talk to me if you want to also. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would help us to not fashion a Savior or a Messiah in our own image. I pray, God, we would be true to who you are. I pray, God, we would not miss the message of Christmas, that you came to be with us, you came to save us from our sins. I thank you, God, that Christmas is a time of hope and it's a time of new beginnings. I pray, God, if there's any man or woman or child here that does not know you as their Savior, that they would get saved tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.